We turn then to Revelation chapter 22 for this last chapter, this last study, for the time being at least, on this great and glorious book, Revelation 22. Hear the word of God. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that." Literally, "See, not, don't." That's literally the words there. "For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So ends this wonderful book that we have been looking at. Genesis chapter 3 describes for us paradise lost, in the words of John Milton the poet, but Revelation 22 is paradise regained. This is the final aspect of God's revelation of his glory for his people. It is a wonderful account and record. The bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem. We have seen that described in the beauty of it in chapter 21 already, as we've looked at that together. Here we are in the new heavens and the new earth. Here is the eternal year of Jubilee. Here is a place prepared for a people who are prepared. That's a very profound and a wonderful matter. It's a thing that is echoed in other passages in the Bible, particularly in those wonderful words in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter speaks about those who are kept by the power of God for that place which is kept in heaven. And we often think of the word kept, but it's the word that is reserved. It's reserved. The place in heaven is reserved, and we are reserved. We are kept for that place that is reserved for us. And it's a wonderful picture. Our Lord, of course, refers to it in other ways in the Gospels. But it echoes through these chapters, particularly of the New Testament, and comes to this great climax here. A place prepared for a people prepared. I think that's a great encouragement, isn't it? Because I don't know about you. I'm sure there are many times when the pressures of life come upon us, and maybe we begin to flag in our spirits, and maybe we feel a bit downcast, and maybe we feel Rob was saying on Sunday about the fact we have sometimes we find it difficult to pray. Well, I think we all find that, don't we? The best of us. Is anyone satisfied with his prayer life, her prayer life? I'm sure we're not. We all know that we could do more, and we would long to do more, and we feel that we... And sometimes the old devil gets in, and it seems as though the pressures of life are upon us, and we just wonder, are we going to get there? You know, we're striving and struggling, and Bunyan takes this up, doesn't he, in Pilgrim's Progress, and the battles, as it were, and we almost feel as though we're not going to get there. Maybe Apollyon gets us down, and our sword flies out of our hand, to use Bunyan's expression, and we just think, But God tells us that there is a place prepared for a people prepared. You are kept by the power of God, and you're kept for that place which is being kept in heaven for you. And it's not as some of the modern translations translate in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. No, it's bigger than that. Many mansions. It's not even a semi-detached house. It's not a terraced house like the one we're living in at the moment. It's not even a detached house. It's a mansion. Many mansions prepared for us. And whether mansion is quite the best translation of the Greek word, I don't know. But it's something that is broad and expansive and great and wonderful. We get that, don't we, so often in the Bible. We get it back in Nehemiah, don't we, when Nehemiah speaks. Well, we'll come to that when we get there. When Jerusalem is built, and it is broad and spacious, and there's plenty of room. That's the picture in the Bible always of heaven. It's a place that is wide and glorious and expansive. Whereas hell is always a pit and a prison and confined and you know, they're like sardines, as it were, pressed in, you understand. I don't mean that in a facetious sense of the word, but that's the picture. And here is the eternal year of Jubilee that never ends. Now, we've seen this, of course, in chapter 21, haven't we, verses 9 to 27, a glorious description of the bride of Christ. The city of God, described as the city, the New Jerusalem, but also in personal terms, but also the city given there, and then the glory there of it. A glorious description we saw last time of the bride of Christ in her purity and safety and foundation and perfection and beauty and worship and glory and holiness. And as Michael Wilcock explained in his outline of this book, here are the last, as you might say, seven sections. Looked at two of them last time. God's city in 10 to 21, and God's dwelling in 21, 22 to 27. And now, man who lost the Garden of Eden at the fall is restored to the Garden of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the third of the final seven sections is this: God's world renewed, chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. God's world renewed. And here we have the water of life, the river of life. Now, I don't know, and I don't think anybody knows in detail precisely how this is going to work out. We talk about going to heaven, don't we? And that's right and proper. But Revelation and the Bible, not just Revelation, Revelation has expanded this, speaks of the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And people who think, well, you go to heaven and you're sitting there, as it were, floating around on a cloud with nothing much to do, perhaps strumming a harp if you feel that inclined. That's a complete nonsense. That's not what the Bible describes at all. It may be in artistic pictures and gargoyles on the sides of cathedrals, but that is not what the Bible speaks about. It talks about something that is real and concrete. When I say concrete, I don't mean something that is tangible, you understand, something that is very real. The new heavens and the new earth, the place where righteousness dwells, where there is going to be work for God, but it's not going to be hard and laborsome and tiring. It's going to be wonderful and joyful and glorious. And our praise is never ending, and it's going to be positive. And everything that is good of this life will be good in heaven in a far greater way and far more wonderful way. God's world renewed. In the words of Isaac Watts, in him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Heaven is going to be better than the Garden of Eden, or the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be greater, it's going to be more glorious. And we get a hint of that. And one of the most important things for life is water. Water is essential for life. So here is the river of life. Now we've had this all the way through the Bible, haven't we, over and over again. God's world renewed, the river of life. You go back to the Old Testament, you go back to Joel, for example, in that great prophecy in Joel in chapter 3 and verse 18. And in that day it shall come to pass that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Not out of control, but speaking of life and fertility and grace. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of acacias. That's amazing. That's the word, that's the Hebrew word shittim, which is a special word which is used. And actually it speaks of the place of, in another passage we're told about the valley of Achor, which is the valley of disaster, becomes the valley of hope. And the same Hebrew word is used there. This is the valley of the acacias, the valley of life, of vitality, not now of desolation and destruction, not a valley of dry bones, but life and vitality and glory. Joel 3, verse 18. Ezekiel talks about that in Ezekiel 47. I won't read that now, but the river that comes from under the throne. It's a tiny trickle as it comes from under the throne, but within less than 10 miles, it is a river that you cannot cross. It's waters to swim in. And there are no tributaries, there's no other, but it's the constant, the single, pure water that flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And of course, it's a picture there, isn't it, in Ezekiel. Zechariah 14 and verse 8 speaks of it. And John, our Lord, refers to this in John chapter 4, for instance, verse 14, when he's speaking to the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And then, of course, in John chapter 7, on the great day of the feast, he stands up and he cries out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John's comment is this, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So as we were saying on Sunday, although the Spirit's figure and metaphor is fire, he is also the one who directs the water of life to us and brings us the life of Christ, the river flowing from the throne, the river in Eden at the first, the river, an illustration not of the Holy Spirit as the person of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, but of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives and hearts of people. The triune God is at work as the river flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So here are Father and Son, and by the Spirit this is applied. Now, of course, this comes out, doesn't it, in many, many scriptures. Psalm 46 speaks of that. Psalm 46 and verse 4 and following, there is a river. Let me get it so I get it right. Psalm 46. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. That picture of the river, this river which is continual and it's abundant and it is pure because it is clear as crystal and it is fruitful. It is the water of life. And what does it do? Verse 2, it supplies life to the tree of life. And the tree of life, bearing 12 fruits. Each tree, so the tree of life is represented by a number of trees, as it were, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Do you know any tree that gives fruit once a month? No. There's no such tree. But this is the tree of life. This is the picture of God's life. Fruit, leaves, healing, every part of it used. Now, I won't digress about the coconut, but actually, if you look at the coconut, it's a profound piece of, I'm going to say, engineering. Well, let's use that word, divine engineering, you understand? Every single part of a coconut is useful. Did you know that? Every single part of it, nothing is wasted. Well, some is wasted sometimes because it's not always used, but every part of it can be used. And has a very important function. It's an incredible fruit, the coconut. When you go to India, you begin to understand that. The fiber of the outside is useful. The inside is useful. The liquid inside, what's called the coconut milk, is so pure that it has actually been used for intravenous drips when people have... what's the word when they lose their water, the fluid?
Dehydrated,
thank you. When they're dehydrated. It's actually been used in that way. It was used certainly in the Second World War, it was used in that way. In the tropics, the coconut milk, it is so pure. The milk inside, the flesh, every single part. Well, I won't go into that. But that's the picture. Here is fruit that is, and every part of this tree of life is valuable. The tree, the life, the leaves, everything. Life, never-ending fullness. And verse 3, no curse. Why? Because Christ has become a curse for us. So there's no curse, no more curse. Why? Because the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, but this is the tree of life. Life in all its fullness. Life through the tree, through the cross, through Christ alone. But this tree is the tree of life in all the glory of that. Verse 4, they shall see his face. Remember what God said in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, to Moses, to others, no man shall see my face and live. No man shall see my face and live. And that was the one thing of which they were afraid, so seriously afraid at times. You remember, did I mention this Sunday, I think, Manoah's wife had got more sense than Manoah. But no, Manoah was spiritually aware. I was perhaps a bit unkind to Manoah himself, but in one sense he was reacting as he should have reacted. He was reacting as a spiritual man because he feared that. And yet we come to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 and verse 6. For we do, verse 5, we do not preach Christ ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants for Jesus' sake. Love to stop with the word bondservants there, but there we are. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. The God who said at the first, let there be light, and there was light. The great creator God, the only true and living God, who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Wonderful. This is gloriously true by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed the glory of God to mortal men and women. And at the last it will be even more wonderful as we see his face, face to face. Here the spiritual and the physical combine. The beatific vision, as it's referred to. The Shekinah glory, which no man could look upon. And yet here in all its incandescent nature of fulfillment and revelation, there's no darkness, there's no sleep, there's no night, there's no tiredness, there's no weariness, there's no weakness, there's no shame. There is only perfection. And that's how God works, isn't it? He puts a deep sleep upon Adam. And God awakes him and presents him with his bride. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. The most beautiful woman ever in the world was Eve. Why? Because she was perfect before she fell. No wonder Adam said, this was wonderful. No one more beautiful than Eve. God wakes him up and presents him with his wife. And then there's the darkness of the cross as the Lord Jesus Christ bears away our sin. And can we reverently, please, I hope you understand what I mean by this, what I say by this, as we see God's creative power in presenting Adam with his bride as Adam wakes from sleep. So in a sense, can we reverently say, the Lord Jesus Christ awakes from the sleep of death and purifies his bride by what he has done. And darkness and night is the result of sin, but now it's gone. It's removed forever. And he sets his name upon his own. Verse 4, his name shall be on their foreheads. The bride, in many cultures, takes the name of the bridegroom. My wife, before she was married, was Elizabeth Adams. She's now Elizabeth Densham. She's taken my name. We take the name of our husband, our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the mark that rests upon us is either the mark of the beast or it is the mark of the Lamb. And if it's the child of God, if we are the children of God, then it is the mark of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. God's world renewed. Fourthly, God's word vindicated. 22:11-15. Verse 6, the wonder of God's revelation to mankind. These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants, the things which must shortly take place. God's revelation and the divine inspiration of the holy scriptures. And God is emphasizing the precision of the perfection of the scriptures, of his word, as he gives us this word. He always reveals himself through his trusted servants, in the Old Testament through the holy prophets, in the New Testament through the Son, and through the holy apostles. Verse 6, the holy prophets and his servants. All that happens is known to God, and what is revealed is true. Verse 7, the angel speaks to God. But now, although the angel has been speaking to God, here is further revelation from God. He is coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. He is coming quickly without delay. Now, there are different ways in which that is to be understood. There is the sense that he's coming quickly because God is with us now. We'll say more about that in a minute. Since the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, returned to heaven at the ascension, the Holy Spirit, who is God himself, God the Spirit, is with us. But also God the Son is coming soon, personally and suddenly and certainly and soon. And we don't know what a day will bring, do we? The day of our departure from this world may well be sooner than we think. But as his children, we're ready. We're ready, are we? Whether he comes and it will be the end of our earthly lives, or whether he comes when he returns again at the second coming, we're ready. The old children's chorus we were taught when I was a child, coming suddenly, coming soon, coming certainly, not night or noon. Jesus, I humbly pray, wash all my sins away and keep me till that day when thou shalt come. What does John do? Verses 8 and 9. Well, he falls at the angel's feet, and again he's rebuked for doing so. But notice how the angel responds. This hit me this afternoon when I was thinking about this. I don't think I'd really appreciated this quite. Although I've preached on this passage in different times and different contexts, I don't think this had hit me in quite the way it did this afternoon. Notice how the angel responds. Look what the angel says. He says, when I heard that, I fell it down. He showed me these things. He said, do not do that. Look, now listen. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. What an incredible revelation from the angel. Do you see what he's saying? Here are these unsinning, perfect beings who are perfectly holy and who are described as with mighty power from God, identifying with us. They're calling us their brethren. They're seeing we are brethren with them. We are servants with them. And they are our humble servants. What an amazing thing. Well, I thought it was anyway. Maybe you've all thought of it. Sorry, maybe it's all secondhand to you. I don't know. But I thought this was an amazing revelation right at the end of the Bible. Here are the angels identifying as one with us, as servants of the Lord God Almighty. What a privilege to serve the living and glorious God among the angels. They are pure and sinless. They cannot know the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, as Saviour as we do. Peter tells us that. They look with wondering eyes into what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. But they, along with us, and it seems equal to us, join in serving the Lord our God. I just think that's staggering. There we are. All right. Sorry, it's probably all obvious to you, but it hit me this afternoon again in a way that I don't think it had ever done before. Verse 10, he said to me, don't seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. The seal that was placed upon the revelation in Daniel's time, Daniel was told to seal up the book and to keep it for the day when it will be revealed. But now it is not to be sealed. The seal is now open. And it is to be spread abroad because the time is short, because he's coming soon, coming in blessing and in saving grace and in reviving power through the Holy Spirit, but also he's coming again. Both aspects are there in that word, coming. So fifthly, God's work completed, verses 11 to 15, the fifth section. Now in verse 11 we have this word let him be unjust, he who is filthy, let him be filthy, he who is righteous, let him be righteous, he who is holy, let him be holy. Let can be a word of exhortation, but sometimes a command, or it can be a declaration, a statement. And I suggest to you that in verse 11 it is a statement. It is a declaration of the final state of mankind. Now, fortunately, I think everybody here is using either the Authorized or the New King James, which is fine. But if you look in some of the modern versions, they weaken this down, and I think they soften it in a way and take away something of the power of it. This is the final judgment, as it were. Here is God's final declaration. God's work is completed. That's this section. That's what we're saying. Only the Lord, once the Lord Jesus Christ has come again, once we are into the next life beyond the grave, then our state is fixed. Fixed on the basis of what has happened in this life. For the unjust, their fate is fixed. But for the righteous, their state is fixed. That is great. We cannot slip from heaven into hell. Wonderful. Safe. Secure in him. There are no grounds whatever for any second chance after death. For the believer, that is wonderfully comforting and assuring. Now, verse 12 emphasizes and underlines this truth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work, to fulfill the absolute statement of verse 11. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is illustrated and demonstrated in the words of verses 14 and 15. All that was lost at the fall is now restored. But as I've already said, more as well. So those who do his commandments, as it is said in verse 14, are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. An alternative translation of do his commandments is to wash their robes. Well, in a sense, I think that in the context, in that those verses, washed their robes is a weaker translation. But in a sense, they're both involved because we're washed, because our robes are washed in the blood of Christ, we made white in the blood of the Lamb, so we are able to stand for him, and we're able to do the right things, his commandments. And those who do his commandments are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Nothing else can clean the stains of sin off us again. Nothing apart from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we have the right to eat from the tree of life. You remember what happened back in Genesis 3, verse 22? The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Live forever in his sinful state, in his unredeemed state, sealed in his unredeemed state. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. But you see, God has saved us now. And he's taken away that unredeemed state. And so we can take of the tree of life. That's a great thing. So eternal life is real. It's ours in Christ because of all that he has done for us. We don't deserve any of these blessings. But what an incentive to excite our praise, to empower our worship, to encourage our praying. Verse 15, and all who oppose him and have defied him are shut out forever. And so sixthly, we come to God's final blessing, 22:16-17. Jesus authenticates the message through the angel and via John. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things. I am the rock and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Here is the divine signature upon God's word. The authority and inspiration of Holy Scripture. Who by the root and offspring, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Verse 13, the Alpha, the Omega. He is the star. In Numbers 24, verse 17, Balaam, who was told by Barak to curse the children of Israel, speaks a wonderful prophecy about the star that would arise. He has arisen. It's the Lord Jesus. Now fully fulfilled. And so verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears come, say come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Is your appetite whetted? Are you eager for these things? Are you thirsty for them? God's free grace in all the final fullness of glory. Charles Wesley wrote this little hymn. What now is my object and aim? What now is my hope and desire? To follow the heavenly Lamb and after his image aspire. My hope is all centered in thee. I trust to recover thy love. on earth thy salvation to see, and then to enjoy it above. I thirst for a life-giving God, a God that on Calvary died, a fountain of water and blood which gushed from Emmanuel's side. I long for the streams of thy love, the spirit of rapture unknown, and then to re-drink it above, eternally fresh from thy throne. Well, I think Wesley's got something of it there in those words. And so that brings us, seventhly, to God's final curse, verses 18 and 19, the finality and sufficiency of the word of God. Do not take away, do not add to these things or take away from the words of this prophecy. God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. When I was probably in my early teens, it was after my dad had died, I was probably 13 or 14 years. We'd arranged, it was already arranged, a meeting from the Crusaders Boys Bible class that I was involved with. And a whole number of us went, and we went to Kettering. And we had a big meeting there in Kettering with all the other Crusader classes from all around the area. And there was a man there, a well-known minister, a man who'd spoken at the Keswick Convention and other things. And he came and he was speaking to us. Minister of the gospel, clerical collar on and all the rest of it and all the paraphernalia. And he spoke to us and he started pulling holes in the Bible. And some of us were getting quite on edge. Some of the leaders were getting quite on edge and wondered why they'd asked this man to speak. I think some of them hadn't realized what he was going to say. And then they opened it up for questions. And little arrogant brat that I was, I stuck my hand up and I read these verses to him. These words. And said, "How dare you take anything from the Bible? Look what God says in his word." And he laughed at me. And he said, "I haven't done that," he said. And I sat there and I trembled. I can remember shaking in trembling. Because I thought, here is a man who's basically challenging God over his word. And he's dismissed, you know, he's given us an exposition of the Bible which is not true to the word of God, he's attacked the teaching of God's word. And he could laugh about it. And I remember I can remember shaking as I considered those things. The finality and sufficiency of Scripture. I have a quote here from Richard Brooks. I'll just give it to you briefly because time has really gone. I've just got a few more things to say. He says, "For the scriptures as a whole, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, comprise the God-breathed word. Just as Deuteronomy 4:2 shows the fence God set around the law, and Malachi 4:4, the fence that God set around the whole of the Old Testament, so our present verses declare the fence which God has set in a most solemn matter about the whole of the Bible, including the New Testament. And so around the whole of the Bible, assuring us that the Bible is a book of the most sacred nature, divine authority, and peculiar care of God. The Bible is God's last word, God's final word. In the title of one of Packer's books on Scripture, God has spoken. So here is a warning to all comers that the Bible as a whole, the Bible in its entirety, is not to be tampered or interfered with. Nothing is to be added, for there is nothing missing that God meant should be there. Nothing is to be taken away, for there is nothing there upon which God has changed his mind, which is no longer true, or which is worn out with the passage of time and become redundant." And so the last words, as you might say, the epilogue, the final conclusion in verses 20 and 21. Now, as more than one person has said, Genesis to Jude gives us all we need for the gospel. There is a sense in which, in order to understand the ways of God, we didn't need to have the book of Revelation, if you understand what I say by that. Why is it here? It's God's added blessing. It's God's extra blessing. In fact, the book begins with that, doesn't it? In chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things were written in it. for the time is near, the time is at hand. God's extra blessing. Notice chapter 22, verse 7, we get the phrase coming quickly. In verse 12, we get the phrase, I'm coming quickly. In verse 20, we get the phrase, surely I am coming quickly. Now, I'm not into numbers, and we've got to be very careful what we say, and please don't take this the wrong way. But Adam to Abraham is approximately 2,000 years. From Adam to Christ is approximately 2,000 years. And from Christ to today is approximately 2,000 years, 6,000 years. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. We're living in desperate days, aren't we today, friends? Now, please, please do not go away from here and say the pastor said that the Lord will return at any moment and that it is so imminent. Well, in one sense, I am saying that. In one sense, I am. But I am not saying, as people have said in the past, that we are definitely living in the last days. In one sense, we are. But, or should I say, the last of the last days. In another sense, I have no idea. But the point is this, we need to live as though we were living in the last of the last days, whether we're there or not yet. Now, 200 years ago, there were good and godly men who were convinced that the Lord was going to come again in their lifetime. But clearly it didn't happen. But it's a good thing to live as though God was going to come again in your lifetime. You understand? And that, I think, is the point we need to make. Because we do not know when he will come again. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Luke 21 and verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Now, we don't know exactly when that will happen, but be ready. Be ready. And that's the point, surely, is it not? That was our Lord's words in Matthew 24, when in a similar verse and a similar context, he says, therefore, or you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so these words here in verse 20 are literally, be coming, both now and in the second coming. And Revelation is an encouragement for us to lift up our eyes, for our redemption draws near. And I think that's so wonderfully encouraging. And the book ends with the grace, because the Bible is the book of God's grace. And we need preaching that will proclaim the gracious invitation of the Spirit of God, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. And when men and women come, they're going to say, as the end of verse 20 says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And it is all due to God's grace.